joy to be here, and I appreciate the opportunity to be with you. But what makes this Sunday morning even more special is the fact that we get to be in God's Word once again. We can open it freely and be here in time of worship and fellowship with one another. So please turn in your Bibles. We'll be in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in chapter 7 this morning, conclusion of chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Let me read them for you. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, and in the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue and looked up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Let's bow and let me pray this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We come before your word today because in it is life. We come to your word today because in it is truth. We come to your word today because we believe it to be your word, your autobiography of who you are. In it, you reveal yourself to us. Father, I pray that you would use your word today to reveal who you are and also who we are apart from you, our desperate need for a Savior. Father, I pray for those ears that do not hear. I pray for the tongues and lips that do not worship you yet. I pray that you would take those hearts of stone, that you would break them, that you would show them their desperate need for a Savior. Father, I ask that you would use my tongue and my lips this morning as an instrument in your hand to accurately and faithfully exposit the truth of the text before us. We ask this in your name. Amen. The topic and the theme of hearing loss is not foreign to my family. It is as though God knew that I had to preach this specific passage. For those of you who might not be familiar, about 9 years ago now, we were blessed with the birth of our oldest daughter, Hadessa. And as we were checking out from the hospital, we were told that we have to return back in 2 weeks because she did not pass her hearing test. We were told not to worry because for C-section babies, that's a very common occurrence to have liquid build up in the ears. And therefore, they just said, just to be safe, let's come back in 2 weeks and run the test one more time. Returning 2 weeks later, to our surprise, we once again did not pass the hearing test. After that, we were referred to an audiologist to run further tests to see what is happening. That day is forever ingrained in our memories as my wife and I and our newborn baby had to sit in a dark room, sound insulated dark room with a bunch of wires attached to our newborn baby as they were running a series of tests. To our shock, we were told that our daughter was born with profound hearing loss. Having zero history of that in our family, we were shocked and confused and spent time in our car crying and asking the Lord for wisdom and direction what to do next. followed countless number of trips to Palo Alto, Lucia Packard, and Stanford for appointments and consultations, an opportunity to do a cochlear implant surgery, and then followed after that years of countless speech pathology and therapy with audiologists visiting our home and my wife continually spending time and energy and effort to make sure that their speech is growing and that their hearing is growing. And we are grateful to God for his many years of faithfulness in that journey. Of course, God thought we could handle more, so we ran into the same exact situation with our second baby, Aviella, this time having to do two cochlear implant surgeries on either side of her head. Thankfully, God thought we had enough, and he spared us with our third one, and we did not have to do that. It was funny because I was talking to Hadessa and mentioned to her the theme of the passage today, and she leaned over and said, "Yeah, Dad, if you need any help, I'll help you out." That being said, I don't want you to think that this passage is only unique and special to our family because of the experience we have went through. Because the truth in our passage today applies to every single person in this room. You see, you don't have to go through the journey of hearing loss to understand and appreciate the lessons that are being taught in God's Word before us. In fact, I'll go as far as to say that the theme of the passage before us has nothing to do with physical hearing loss. In fact, it is a lot more about spiritual hearing and spiritual lips. In fact, I will go to say even more, it has nothing to do with hearing at all. The theory, the theme and the main point of our passage is our Lord Jesus Christ and that final declaration made by the crowds who were amazed about him. And as a result, the reality of all of you in here today, this morning, is that all of us in this room fit into one of two categories. You are either spiritually deaf or you have been given ears to hear. And I pray, therefore, through the preaching of God's word, that those of you who are still have your ears closed, that God would open them. This brings us to our text, and I divided it for those of you who like to take notes into 3 points, 3 words, each starting with the letter D. First, we'll be looking at the Decapolis, the location that is given to us in our text, the Decapolis. Secondly, we'll take a look at the topic of deafness and what is being highlighted here for us about deafness by Mark. And finally, this morning, we'll conclude by looking at the deliverance. So we have Decapolis, deafness, and deliverance. Let's begin by looking at the setting in which our text begins. Our text starts in verse 31, following the miracle that you guys heard last week from Pastor Paul of the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. And therefore, Mark outlines to us the journey that Jesus took with his disciples following that miracle. And if we're going to be honest, usually cities and journeys in the Bible are rarely things that people pay attention to. We often treat them like genealogies, the lists of names that we don't really know what to do or how to pronounce. Oftentimes, cities are very similar. There are lists of cities that we have no idea where they're located or how to pronounce them. However, as you guys should know by now, there is no such thing as useless information in the Word of God. In accordance to 2 Timothy 3:16, all of Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That includes the genealogies. That includes the names of cities and routes. They're intentionally placed there, and sometimes it does require extra effort and study to understand the purpose of them. So I want to highlight to you why Mark shows us this unique journey and these unique cities, and why he wants not only his readers, but us here this morning to see that. First, I want you to see the unique route that is being taken. Once again, you might need to know a little bit of the geography, but you don't really have to know to understand that Jesus did not take the most effective and gas-saving, if you will, route in his journey here. It says that he traveled from Tyre through Sidon towards Decapolis. To explain to you without showing you a map, his end goal was southeast, but he did that going north. To explain to you, that would be equivalent of you wanting to go to Bakersfield from Fresno, but you decided to do that through Gilroy. It makes no sense at all why someone would do that. To the point that a lot of the commentators say that Mark didn't know his geography very well, because surely Jesus wouldn't waste his energy and time. However, I don't agree with that. Once again, Scripture is intentional why it highlights things. Altogether, the journey described here would be approximately 120 miles and traveled on foot through a mountain and rocky region. Some estimate this to take months of travel and journey. But once again, Mark is very specific in highlighting this for us, and we'll see why this is so important later on in our text. Secondly, not only is the journey and the route unique, but look at the final destination. We are told that the final destination of that strange journey and that strange route was the Decapolis. Decapolis was the city of region of 10 cities. That's where the term Deca comes from. It was a region of 10 cities, and by now that should ring a bell for you. Because as you remember in Mark chapter 5, Jesus healed a demoniac there who had a legion of unclean spirits in him, and that miracle, that healing took place in the region of Decapolis. In fact, what's fascinating about that is that Jesus wasn't very welcome there following that region. We read in Mark 5, 17 through 20, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They didn't want him there anymore. Remember, he threw out the unclean spirits into a herd of pigs, and they were thrown overboard, and surely the farmers of that day did not appreciate all of that taking place. However, this demoniac, this demon-possessed man, wanted to follow Jesus, and he begged one of his disciples, to which Jesus said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began proclaiming in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The very region from which Jesus was literally kicked out and asked by the crowds to no longer come back, Jesus leaves one of his missionaries. He leaves the former demoniac to spread the word, to prepare, if you will, the soil for Jesus' coming and ministering there. And now, sometime later, Jesus is returning to this place. And what's fascinating, while they were opposed to him at first and maybe scared after seeing his mighty power and miracles over the demonic forces, the Gospel of Matthew tells us in the same account that in Matthew 15, Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat there, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet. What a wonderful transformation. All from one demon-possessed man who was healed by God and who was left there and commissioned by Jesus to spread the good news, to where when Jesus returns to that region, they're no longer asking him to leave, but rather they're all gathering around him, realizing his power and his ability to heal and bringing people in need of his healing. Thirdly, I want you to see another unique aspect of why this location is so fascinating, is that this truth served as great encouragement to the Gentiles. Because the regions described are not Jewish regions. Jesus ventured far and far north into the farthest areas where no Jew would decide to go on his own. The Jewish people considered that area to be unclean. They didn't want to be polluted by what they thought the uncleanliness of the Gentile people who lived there. Yet Jesus specifically ventures there, specifically takes what seems to be their own route for us in order to spend time among those whom the Jewish people thought were not worthy of his ministry and his time there. And remember, the Gospel of Mark is actually written to a Gentile recipient. So when they're hearing this, what a wonderful encouragement and what wonderful news it is to them. That Jesus did not come just for his people, as many have thought, being the nation of Israel, but he has come to save the lost and to serve all, including the Gentiles. James Edwards, in his commentary, says, "The journey to the Gentiles has shown that they are neither beyond the reach of salvation nor hardened to it. The journey of Jesus to Tyre and Sidon and the Decapolis proves that although the Gentiles are ostracized by the Jews, they are not ostracized by God." Mark wanted to highlight to his readers and to us today that Jesus goes out of his way to spend time among people whom many have considered unworthy and ostracized by God. We'll stop about the region for now. However, remember, Decapolis, Tyre, and Sidon, those will be important cities as we will see in the conclusion of our text. This brings us now to the deafness, the second point in your notes, specifically to a specific man that was brought to Jesus in the Decapolis. You see, while Matthew kind of gives us the wide lens view of everything that was happening when Jesus arrived there and the many people that were brought to him, Mark, for some reason, chooses to pinpoint one specific individual. No other gospel account gives us this specific miracle, this specific healing. However, Mark, for some reason, chose this to be of great importance to highlight to us what was taking place. According to Mark, this man was deaf and had a speech impediment. Those two ailments usually go hand in hand. Those who suffer from hearing loss struggle with their speech and their communication. Whether that takes place at birth or later throughout your years, the connection between your hearing and your speech goes hand in hand. It is no surprise that often even adults who lose hearing often struggle then to properly communicate and to pronounce and have verbal communication. No other information is told to us. We're not told whether this man was deaf and mute from birth. We're not told if there was maybe some horrific accident that took place to cause his deafness and his hearing loss. All we are told is that he was deaf and mute. These physical disabilities would severely handicap this man during that time. The inability to receive or produce verbal communication would forever isolate him from the life of those around us. It is now at our time that we live in a highly visual society in which we have things like news and cell phones where visual communication would be possible, where speech and reading is something that people do in the early age, and therefore a lot of people have the ability to read and understand. But in that time, a hearing loss and the lack of the ability to communicate would severely isolate the person. It is fascinating to know that there's this ongoing debate about which is worse, to be blind or to be deaf. In fact, time and time again, people are posed with this question, and many tend to be on either side of this. I see, and I perhaps would understand why in our time and our age of society, many would probably pick deafness over blindness. However, time and time again, those who have experienced one or the other come to the following conclusion. Loss of sight cuts you off from things, while loss of hearing cuts you off from people. The lack of ability to communicate with someone, once again, remember, this is before FaceTime. This is before subtitles and closed captioning. This is before the opportunity for you to read and understand how sentences go together. This was in a time where if you were not able to hear and be alerted, not just of communication, but even danger, and in a time when you were not able to reciprocate that communication because of your inability to talk, would forever isolate that person. This is further highlighted by how this man was not even able to come to Jesus on his own. Look what our passage said. They brought to him a man. We're not told who are the they. Perhaps maybe it was family members. Perhaps it was just a group of people who deeply cared about this man and his disabilities. However, what it shows us is that this man's inability to come to Jesus on his own. He probably didn't even know that Jesus was in the area. After all, he couldn't hear all the excitement and the rumbling going around him. Perhaps some people didn't even know what was wrong with him. Maybe they just thought that he was foolish and not able to properly communicate. Some in that time even connected deafness and the lack of speech to demonic activity, and therefore people stayed away from him. Just to give you a heads up, in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we learn of somebody by the name of Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus was a blind man. However, look what happens with Bartimaeus. In Mark 10:46, and they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And look, Bartimaeus heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth. And look what Bartimaeus does. And he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." All of the things that Bartimaeus did, the man in our passage cannot do. Our man could not hear that it was Jesus coming by. Our man could not cry out on his own and ask for Jesus' attention for him to come. Our man was reliant and dependent on this group of they, whoever they might be, to bring him to Jesus. And we are told that this group of they began pleading and begging Jesus to lay his hands upon him. And so let's see what takes place. How does Jesus react and how does he respond? And what unique method of healing he goes about to do. First, I want you to see that Jesus took him aside privately. This is a fascinating note to where usually in the gospel accounts, whenever Jesus goes off privately with someone, that illustrates the amount of care and love and compassion and attention, almost individual attention to a specific person. Remember, Jesus would do this time and time again with his disciples. After preaching parables, disciples would be confused. And then Jesus would take them aside privately and he would explain to them what they said. That showed a special amount of discipleship and care and love and compassion to a unique group of people. In the same way here, Jesus takes this man apart from the crowd, sets him aside, singles him out, and directs all of his attention to him. Some think that perhaps this was a way to remove embarrassment from this man. However, I think James Edwards once again does a good job commenting on this. He says, by himself, the needy man is simply another face in the crowd of Gentiles. But in removing him from the crowd, Jesus signifies that he's not simply a problem, but a unique and special individual. This singling out, this removing him from the masses, directs his love and attention and compassion at this man. At the same time, remember, Jesus was trying to avoid the wrong kind of public recognition at this time of his ministry. That is why at the end of our miracle, he tells them not to tell anyone, even though they don't listen. Because at this time of his ministry, Jesus wasn't seeking the attention of those who wanted to make him a miracle worker. But rather, he was handpicking specific individuals in specific cities and specific situations in which he was demonstrating his power of being the Son of God. And therefore, Jesus pulls him aside. What follows next is fascinating and perhaps strange and confusing to us Westerners reading this in our time and day. Jesus does things that seem something out of the ordinary. He does things that none of the medical encyclopedias would ever recommend you to do. And believe me, we did not try these on our daughters and were not recommended to do so as well. You see, what Jesus does here is unique and special. But we shouldn't put too much into this. David Guzik in his sermon says, Jesus used many different ways of healing. He healed with a word. He healed without a word. Healed in response to one's faith. And then he healed in response to the faith of another. He healed those who asked him. And he healed those who approached. Jesus didn't want to be tied down to any one specific method. To show power is not dependent on any method, but on the sovereign power of God. Therefore, I want you to understand that there was no special magical power in the specific method that Jesus used. The power was in Jesus. He could have easily said, and it would happen. You guys remember last week with the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter, Jesus didn't even see the daughter. He didn't even visit her. He didn't even touch the daughter. It was simply a result of the Syrophoenician woman's faith that allowed for Jesus to heal her. Therefore, what we will see right now, I think, is actually a unique form of Jesus' sign language with this individual. Remember, the person that he's about to heal has no way of understanding him through his hearing and no way of communicating with him through his tongue and his lips. And therefore, what many commentators say, this seems like what Jesus is about to do was a unique form of sign language, a unique form of communicating with this gentleman. Look what he does. He first puts his fingers into his ears. It was a sign language of sorts in which actions spoke louder than words. Jesus takes fingers and puts them in the man's ears as though he's signifying, I know what you're going through, and I'm going to heal your hearing. Then he spits on his fingers and touches his tongue. Once again, highlighting the specific area of need in this man's life. Now, some commentators highlight that many of the regions and the Gentiles in Jesus' time, and even to this day, today, believe that there are special healing properties in one's saliva. However, if you ask a Jewish person, they would think that that's gross and it makes you unclean. So once again, there's no specific power or miracle in the spitting itself. Rather, this was Jesus' way to communicate to the men that he's about to restore his ears and restore his speech. Then we see, after touching his ears and after spitting and touching his tongue, Jesus looks up to heaven. Now, you don't have to be an expert in this form of communication to understand what Jesus was signifying by this. Time and time again, Jesus did this throughout his earthly ministry to show and to illustrate to the people around him where his power comes from, on whom he relied for strength and authority. He was communicating to his Father. Do you remember Jesus did this very thing before the feeding of 5,000? He took the breads and the fishes and he looked up to heaven. This is the same thing that Jesus did right before raising Lazarus from the dead. He looked up to heaven and prayed to his Father. What a wonderful image and illustration this was for that man as well. As Jesus touched his ears, touched his tongue, looked up to heaven to identify where his power is coming from. Then this is a fascinating part, Jesus sighed. The Greek here is fascinating because the literal translation of what Jesus did there was that it was a deep internal groan. It was a description of horses snorting. It's a description of this agony, and it's a deep emotion, which both can signify Jesus' grief over the suffering and the sin and his compassion for this Gentile man. It is fascinating that the same Greek word for groaning or for sighing is mentioned in Romans 8, 22 and 23 when it says that all creation is groaning and also all of the redeemed are groaning and awaiting the return of our Savior. It signifies the condition. The result of this man was due to all the fallen nature of sin all around us today. And what's fascinating next is Jesus said to him, once again in Aramaic, don't be surprised, this is not a magical spell that Jesus is casting here. This is not a unique word that Jesus used to heal. In fact, the Aramaic language was the language in which Jesus spoke. It is later on that we have received the Greek translations of the New Testament and the Old Testament. But here, it was important for Mark to signify that Jesus spoke to him. And I don't know about you, but there's a certain irony here. Jesus spoke to a deaf man. Jesus, what's wrong with you? He's deaf. He can't hear you. But these were no ordinary words, but rather the all-powerful words of the Son of God. These were the same words that gave life to Jairus' daughter. Do you remember when Jesus came to Jairus' daughter and there's already profession of people crying there and wailing and mourning her death, and he says, she's not dead, she's sleeping. And he came and he spoke to her, Talitha, which means rise up. And she got up and she was alive and she began walking. These are the same words that were commanded to Lazarus. Lazarus, get up. It is no wonder so many people highlight the fact, thankfully, that Jesus actually mentioned Lazarus. Otherwise, all of the dead would have got up if he didn't single out Lazarus himself. These are the same powerful words of our Creator who spoke the world into existence. And so when Jesus tells him, Ephphatha, which from Aramaic translates, be open, these were the words, the first sounds that this man have ever heard in a long, long time. Once again, we don't know if he was deaf from birth, if he was deaf later on in his life, but these were the first words, the first sound that ever penetrated the ears of this man. This brings us to the third point in your notes, the deliverance. I want you to note that the results were immediate. Mark tells us that the ears of this man were opened and his tongue was released. The Greek language there is very vivid because to the released tongue is stated in the form of imprisonment. It almost, the Greek language used there is as though his tongue was chained and Jesus released the bonds that were chaining him. And all of a sudden, the tongue that could not speak began speaking plainly. Now, we know that that's not how it works in our family. We know the years and the appointments and the work that had to go in order to help our daughters not only hear, but to speak. It wasn't immediate. In fact, we met parents whose children had cochlear implant surgery who until this day cannot speak plainly because they thought that the surgery would be an automatic fix and they didn't have the time, the energy, or the resources to work with their children on that. And so we know that in our world, with all of our medical advances, there's no such thing as immediate speech. As you see, I still am learning English myself and can't speak plainly to all of you. But this was Jesus. And this man has ears opened and his tongue was released and he began to speak plainly. The crowd's assessment of what has taken place was fascinating here. Before we look there, in case you were wondering how good the speech of this man was, that he was ready to go and tell everyone about what happened. And I don't blame him when Jesus tells him to not do the very thing that he wasn't able to do for all of his life. He was deaf and mute for all of his life, and now he finally gets the healing, and the first thing he wants to do is just tell everyone about what's happening, and Jesus is asking him to quiet down. That's how good his speech was, that he was ready to go and tell everyone about him. And we read in Mark 7:37, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. Do you know what that points back to? Do you remember the declaration that God makes in the Garden of Eden after the created world came into existence? God looked around and he said, yes, everything's good. Everything is well. And here we see our Lord Jesus Christ bringing that fallen created world order back into a state of redemption. And those Gentiles around him are marveling and saying, he has made all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Brothers and sisters, if we are to stop here, this is a good and interesting passage. There's a lot for us to walk away here with amazement, and we can probably testify with these people that he, in fact, made all things well. There's a lot of reasons for us to agree with that and to sing and praise him for all eternity if that is where we stop in our passage today. But that is not where the story ends. For us to simply walk away from this, seeing just the physical healing, the physical restoration of hearing, the physical restoration of the muted tongue and the muted lips, is to miss the point of what Mark is pointing towards here. You see, there's time and time again, hence the Mark is leaving time and time again for us to see that what he's pointing to is something bigger and greater than simply one Gentile man having his hearing restored and his speech given to him. We're given multiple hints. Do you remember the location that we started with? The location that we started with, it was in Tyre and Sidon on the way to Decapolis. Well, in the time of Jesus, that was the land of Lebanon. That was the region of Lebanon where all these things took place. That's where Jesus ventured and went out of his way 120 miles to spend what many think were months and months ministering among those people. Secondly, the Greek word for mute tongue, or that restricted tongue that we saw in there, the speech, the impediment that this man had, is only found once somewhere else in Scripture apart from Mark. And it is found in Isaiah 35, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Secondly, or thirdly, I want you to see the testimony. The testimony of those crowds who were marveling and wondering that he had made all things well, that even the deaf hear and the mute speak. That is not accidental why Mark is including this. Because with all of this, he's trying to point his readers and us today towards the promise about the coming Messiah. You remember that the purpose of why the Gospel of Mark was written is to answer one vital question: who is he? Who is this Jesus? And so when Mark is giving us all of these hints, he wants us to see what was promised and how what was promised is now being fulfilled. Isaiah 35, 3 through 6, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have anxious hearts, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the dead unstopped, and shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Without spending extra time, the setting in which Isaiah 35 takes place, if you want to look in your Bibles in Isaiah 35, 2, is in the land of Lebanon. So the things that are being described, the things that are being promised and prophesied by prophet Isaiah, is that there will come a day when in the land of Lebanon, in the wilderness of Lebanon, in the wilderness of Tyre and Sidon, there will be those who were once deaf and they will hear. There will be those who once were blind and they will see. There were those who once were mute and speech will be given to them. Do you see, with that, Mark is trying to say the things that were promised by Isaiah to us are happening. They're happening right in front of our eyes. Do you remember when John the Baptist began doubting if Jesus was in fact the promised Messiah? He sent from prison his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one or should we expect another? Do you remember how Jesus responded to him? He said, tell John, the blind are given sight, the deaf are hearing, and the mute are speaking. That was Jesus' confirmation to John the Baptist that I am, in fact, the one who is to come. I am the one of whom Isaiah spoke. Another commentator says the allusion to Isaiah 35 is of supreme significance for Mark's presentation of Jesus. Not only because the restoration of speech signals the eschatological arrival of the day of the Lord, but also because the desert wasteland of Lebanon in Isaiah 35, 2 will receive the joy of God. The regions of Tyre and Sidon are, of course, precisely the Lebanon of Isaiah. Jesus' healing of a particular mute man in the Decapolis became the first fruit of the fulfillment of Isaiah 35. That Gentile Lebanon will join the ransomed Lord and enter Zion with singing. But this goes even further than that. Because what Isaiah is talking about did not only point to what Jesus was going to do in the land of Lebanon, but what Isaiah was talking about is what Jesus is doing in our hearts today. Because, you see, the issue with us was mentioned to us in the scriptural reading in the book of Romans. That faith comes from hearing. However, the issue is our ears are closed. Because of the wicked nature of our heart, we do not look after God, we do not listen after God, and our lips are not praising our God. That is the natural condition of all mankind. In Jeremiah 6, we read God's estimation of his people. He says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it." That's the description of all fallen race of men. Their ears are closed. They take no pleasure in the word of God. You're saying, well, what about our lips? Surely our lips are better than our ears. Perhaps we can still praise our God with our lips. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah's vision there in the year of King Uzziah died. "I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two covered the face, and with two covered their feet. And with two he flew, and one called out to the other, said, 'Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said," what? Do you remember Isaiah's estimation of himself? Said, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Why are you lost, Isaiah? You're such a good prophet. Surely, if anyone, you can stand before the Lord. Surely, if anyone, if you are seated before the seraphims and they're crying out, "Holy, holy," what are you worrying about, Isaiah? He said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Brothers and sisters, just as Isaiah realized his standing before a holy, a thrice holy God, in the same way, we will one day have to face our Maker. And God's estimation of our condition apart from him and his grace is that our ears are closed to him. We desire not his word, and our lips are unclean. Therefore, what is being shown here to us by Mark is that Jesus did not only come to give physical healing, but the good news of salvation is that Jesus also opens our spiritual ears. He also cleanses our lips and our tongues so that we can praise him and give him all the glory. So faith comes from hearing. And where does that hearing come? And hearing through the word of Christ. So when Jesus spoke into those men's ears, in the same way he spoke into our ears when he opened them. I'll conclude this morning by reading to you a few of the stanzas from John Wesley's hymn, which he wrote in 1739. Many of you are familiar, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." It is unfortunate that many of the original stanzas have been removed and modified since the writing of this hymn. But I want to read to you because I think John Wesley wrote this 1 year after his salvation. And I think he understood what happened to him. He said, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my dear Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrow cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, his blood avail for me." I don't know why this stanza got taken out, but this is exactly what it says. "He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye mute. You loosened tongues employ, ye blind behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy. John Wesley understood what God has done for him. Brothers and sisters, there's two types of you here this morning. Either those who can sing this with John Wesley because you understand that your hearing and your speech and your spiritual eyesight did not come because of you. They were all gifts of God. And then there are those of you here today who, while hearing, do not hear. While praising, you're not really praising God. And while seeing, you're not really seeing. I pray that may the Holy Spirit open your hearts. May He open your ears. May He loosen and cleanse your tongue so that you may worship our Savior for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that even though the physical miracle that takes place in our text here today is one worthy of praise, we understand that it's the spiritual hearing and the spiritual cleansing of our tongues for which we will be singing and praising you for all eternity. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you did not leave us on your own. Thank you that you venture out of your way to reach the lost. That you did not just come for those who thought they were your people, but you came to save the lost, the Gentiles, the Jews. And one day we will all be in eternity praising you with our cleansed tongues and our cleansed lips, glorifying you and your name alone. We ask this in your name. Amen.